Well, good morning. It's good to have you here with us this morning, and it's great to be able to continue our series on the Holy Spirit and just to really understand who He is and the things that please Him and the things that grieve Him. You know, a good husband will learn the things that his wife likes and what she doesn't like, and he'll soon work out that he needs to do that early on in his marriage. But no, my wife's very easy to please, so I'm not complaining about her in any way. But when you live together with someone in close proximity, you really need to be onto or understanding the things that please them and the things that grieve them. Otherwise, you're going to have a miserable time, really. And either one of you or both of you are going to be hurting. And so the Bible makes it clear from 1 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit, when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within our hearts. And from that point onwards, the Bible says that God will never leave you. So unlike many marriages today, when things get tough or the spouse squeezes the wrong end of the toothpaste or leaves the dirty socks behind the door, a lot of the time today it's very much off with the old and on with the new. I know that's not the case in every circumstance, obviously, but we definitely have a culture that is quick to throw away a difficult relationship. And so the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit, as we will see later on in the message, is that He's promised to keep us and to stay with us no matter what we do, no matter how we grieve Him or how we hurt Him. He will remain with us, the faithful but grieved third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And He will remain in the hearts of the believer. So the Holy Spirit is completely essential or central to the life of the Christian. The Bible says without the Holy Spirit living within you, you are dead in trespasses and sins. It's a bit like the rivers around here during the drought. The water level gets so low and there's hardly anything happening, it seems. The fish are dying, the birds are going elsewhere for their water. But if you go to the river now, after all that water that's been flushing down there, the grass is like a jungle. There's life everywhere. The bird life is incredible. And there's at least one fish in the fish river, isn't there, Ryan? Ryan caught the only fish the other day. The last one ever, he said. So anyway, but water brings life with it. And the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as water and refreshment, because the Lord Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And it says, "This spake he of the Spirit." Okay, so we're going to continue our series. This is part two of the messages entitled Sins That Grieve the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to be going through our lives either ignorantly or with our full understanding, grieving the Holy Spirit, because He's the source of our life. And without Him, we'll be very dry and no one will want to be with us, and we won't want to be with ourselves even, because it's a very dry place to be. A Christian, not only do you have the dryness spiritually, but you've also got, you end up with a list of very dry and imprisoning rules to keep you somehow locked up and try to stay on track. So you make a list of strong, like iron bar rules for yourself to try to keep yourself on track. But when the Holy Spirit's living through you, it comes out of your life as fruit, not as a list of do's and don'ts. So it's very important for us to see this. So the foundational verses for our study on the person of the Holy Spirit have been, firstly, Romans 3, verse 6 and 7, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit," capital S Spirit, "is spirit. Marvel that not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Your relationship with the Holy Spirit begins at the point of being born again. If you haven't been born again here this morning, then this will be very much theoretical to you and not experiential. Also, we saw in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that verse which we've already mentioned, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." So the Bible here describes a Christian as a walking temple. a person that has, we are really a portable worship center, which God has given us incredible privilege there. So a Christian is someone who has been born again and placed into the family of God. A Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit in their hearts. I hope you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking mainly in Ephesians chapter 4 today. And if you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians 4, we see this very truth backed up in chapter 4 and verse 6. The Bible says, "One God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all," and this is the key phrase here, "and in you all." Paul's writing to the Ephesians church and he says that God is in you all. Now, if the Bible says the Holy Spirit is in you all and God is in you all, then the Holy Spirit is truly God, Amen. Isn't he? So there's more proof there of not only the personality of the Holy Spirit, but the deity of the Holy Spirit. Because God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So a Christian is not someone who goes to church, not someone who keeps a creed or is good to his neighbour. A Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit living within them. That's what makes you a Christian. When a baby is born, people like to know who he looks like, he or she. And they're always relieved when they look like the mother. In my case, no, not really. But they want to know, oh, does he look like his dad or like his mum? Well, do you know, it's interesting, and I remember another circumstance. I won't mention the name of the person, but some of you may know him. But a dear man and a real love for souls, and just, I'll say this right from the start, not racist one bit. But he had a teenage daughter, and we were at their house once, and we'd been in and out of their home, and had a teenage daughter who fell in love with a Filipino man, who was actually probably a few years older than him, but she was sort of 14 going on 21. And she already had worked out who she was going to marry and all this just about, and she'd sort of fallen head over heels for this Filipino guy. It was probably quite nice, but maybe had a few hang-ups. And it's very hard for parents to break the news to someone who's so convinced that this is probably not the best option for you. Okay? And so parents sometimes have trouble putting this into words too. And I remember hearing this come back, and she said, "But Dad, what is wrong with him? Why don't you like him?" It's hard to convince someone there could be other options out there. And he said, "Well, look, when you have kids, I want them to look like me." And they're all like, "Dad, that sounds so racist. That's terrible." You know, but, and he's not racist at all, but I think there were other bigger issues, but he was snatching at straws, trying to think of something to say to her. He said, "Look, when you have kids, I want them to look like me." So it's not unusual for a parent to want to see a likeness in their children, is it? To see some resemblance of, oh, wow, that I can see a little bit of me there, or a little bit of you. Or it's because it's a special thing. There's an attachment there. There's a relationship there. And the likeness shows that you came from your parents. If a child crops up in a family who looks completely different to all the siblings, it's a concern. You go, okay, it could be just a throwback from way back. And that's what you hope. But when that happens. So we want to see a likeness. Well, God is no different. God, when you were born again of the Holy Spirit, God wants to see in you a likeness to his Son. He wants to see a family resemblance. Okay? And so a Christian, yes, there should be some things about a Christian that mark you out as that person's a bit different. They seem to have a love and a compassion about them. There's something like the Lord Jesus in that person and in that life. So when we were born into God's family, there is still a lot about us that doesn't look like our Heavenly Father. If we're honest, there's still a lot about us that doesn't look like our Heavenly Father. God wants us to look like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about physically, but in character. This involves that painful word called change. That means we have to change. It means God is going to do things in our lives to bring about that change. And I'll read a verse here that backs that up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, as Christians, as we look to the glory of the Lord, are changed, that's that word, into the same image from glory to glory. It's progressive. And listen, how? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So if you think today that somehow we're going to give you another list of rules that you have to keep, understand it's by the Spirit of the Lord. You will not be able to do this in your own strength. It's by the grace of God alone that we ever do anything. So the Holy Spirit that lives in us is committed to changing us in order to make us look more like the Lord Jesus. When there's a conflict in a marriage, someone needs to change. Someone needs to bend, don't they? Or especially if an argument, I think they said, is two people are talking about something with their minds already made up. So, but when we have a conflict with the Holy Spirit, who is perfect, the change comes from us, not from him, because he's changeless and he's perfect. So whenever we have a conflict with God, the problem is on our end, not on his end. So we also see that in Romans 8:28, it says, all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but God uses them in our life. And it goes on to say that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So God is in the business of taking sinners, turning them into saints, putting the Holy Spirit within them at that point, and then continuing patiently to work with us so that he can, by the end of our lives, say, wow, there's a likeness to my Son there. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to look like you're from a different family. There's going to be a family resemblance in heaven. Okay? One person put this quite well. There was a man carving a horse, and you've heard this before, but I just want to say it again because I think it makes the point clearly. It was a chunk of marble, and with his skill and all coming from his mind, he was taking this chisel and hammer and smashing off bits of chunks of marble. And after several hours, this beautiful horse head began to emerge. And he saw this beautiful head emerging, people looking around, and they said, one man came up to him and said, how do you do this? And he said, look, it's actually very easy. He said, I take this hammer and this chisel, and anything that doesn't look like a horse, I just knock it off. And you end up with this beautiful horse. Now, that is exactly what the Lord Jesus does with us. He uses those all things to work together for good. The things that aren't good, sometimes he uses in our lives. And we feel the pain of the hammer and chisel sometimes when God knocks something off that doesn't look like his Son. And so the sculpturer has that aim in mind. Let's get rid of everything that doesn't look like a beautiful horse. And God is going to do the same in our lives to remove those things which don't look like his Son. Not only does God have to remove things from our lives that don't look like his Son, there's an awful lot that has to be put back on us, okay, for us to look like his Son. And that's what this passage here in Ephesians is about, putting off and putting on. The hammer and chisel knocking things off, but then God patching us up where we're missing. So Paul is, in this passage here, especially from the verses sort of 22 to 32 of chapter 4, this is Paul under the inspiration of God with a hammer and chisel in hand. And he's taking that hammer and chisel to the Ephesian church and saying, there's some things, you're coming out of a wicked society, there's some things still hanging on you that don't look anything like God, and they need to come off. They need to be removed. And then there's some graces and wonderful virtues that need to be put back in their place. Please notice with me in chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, the Bible says, Paul is speaking here to the Ephesians. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, he begs them, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul is calling the Christians at Ephesus to higher ground, to a nobler walk, a walk that reflects the high calling, their high calling as sons and daughters of God. He says, you are children of the living God, but you don't look like you are. I remember watching a child's DVD once. I think it was Bambi number 2. Not that I'm condoning anything there, but there was one part I did find funny, that Bambi was meant to be growing up to be a prince. And Bambi runs out into the meadow and says, woohoo! And his father, who's meant to be all very staid and steady, said, "A prince does not woo-hoo." Okay? Now, Paul is saying here, you are sons and daughters of the living God, and you need to look like the royalty of heaven. You need to put away some of those things which are grieving the Lord and grieving the Holy Spirit, and put on some things that are going to identify you as sons and daughters of God. So Paul's calling them to a life of higher ground, a worthy walk, as we sang about this morning. Also notice in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." There's that word again, walk in love. "As Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." So Paul says, walk worthy and walk in love. Be followers of God as dear children. Again, there's that family connotation there. God being our Father and we being his children. Learn to walk. And right in the middle of these two passages are these verses where Paul gets very practical about what to knock off and what to put back on. So last week we saw three things. Oh, it's not last week, sorry. My wife told me, don't say last week. It wasn't last week. Last time we preached on this, there were three things we saw. The first thing we saw that God wanted to see in us as Christians, as born-again believers with the Holy Spirit within us. In verse 25 of chapter 4, we see that verse, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another." Wherefore, putting away lying. So the first thing that God wants to see in a Christian or a born-again believer is a new truthfulness. So put off lying, and then what are we to put in its place? Put on truthfulness. Speak every man truth with his neighbour. Why? Because we are all part of the same body. Ye are members one of another. We also saw in verse 26 and 27 this interesting command, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. We see there that God wants to see in us not only a new truthfulness, but a new temper. Put off the wrong anger, put on the right anger. And why, you say? So that you don't let Satan gain a beachhead in your life, so you don't give place to the devil. Also, thirdly, we saw in verse 28, the Bible says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." So we see there a new trustworthiness. Put off stealing, put on hard work, and the reason? So that you have something to give away. So we see this pattern following right through as we go through this scripture. And today we come to the last two points. Firstly, God wants to see in us a new tongue. And that's 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And lastly, we're going to see a new tenderness. In verse 30 and 32, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Here's that tenderness. "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Let's just pray and ask God to help us this time together. Dear Father, pray you'd please help me to get to the point this morning and to stay on track. And you bless the word to the hearts of the people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 29 is where we start there. We pick up where we left off last message. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." The word corrupt here is speech that is putrid, rotten, and worthless. If you've been driving down the highway and you smell a really bad smell, you say, "I think that was a dead kangaroo." That's because that kangaroo is rotting from the inside. Well, the Bible here uses that word corrupt, and in the Greek it has the idea of something that's rotten, something filthy, something rotten, worthless. And as Pastor Simeon pointed out, the old man is that source of corruption in verse 22, that you put off concerning the old, concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt. So that's the old man which needs to be dealt with there. And you say, well, everyone swears at my workplace and tells dirty jokes. I'm just fitting in. Well, the Bible says actually let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No corrupt communication. This means no swearing, no blue jokes and dirty double meanings, no dirty innuendos. Paul's getting very practical with these people, isn't he? This does not look anything like the Lord Jesus. It's got to go. It's got to be knocked off by God's help. It needs to be put away. So let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. It's very hard, isn't it, to be a Christian when you're surrounded by a lot of filth and to keep the mouth and the tongue clean and pure, because we've got that verse that's very central there, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The dirty talk grieves God. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Do you know, I wish some preachers would get a hold of this verse. It's very sad when you see coming from the pulpit blue jokes. And I think it somehow gives the preachers this idea that they somehow feel clever when they're dirty from the pulpit. And I think it makes them feel accessible to the people. You know, this touch of humanity, you know, that I'm on the level with everyone else and they can sort of relate to me better. Well, they might be able to relate to you better, but you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit if you talk filthy from the pulpit. And I'm sad to say that it even comes from some of the independent Baptist preachers' pulpits, jokes that should never come into the pulpit. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a good use of humour, and I like a good sense of humour. I like someone that has a good sense of humour. We're talking about things that go down the dirt track and is rotten, and it stinks, and it stinks to God. It's interesting that word corrupt has the idea of rotten, like we said, no corrupt communication. And I was thinking about this. When something rots, it often is destroying itself from within, isn't it? When you see a kangaroo, it can look all right on the outside, but it's rotting on the inside. And don't underestimate how your rotten speech can enter someone else's heart and fester there and start them rotting too. It's contagious. It's wicked, and God says, put it away. The Lord Jesus said this in Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees, I believe, were deriding the disciples and saying, your disciples are eating without washed hands. And the Lord Jesus said to him, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. Murderers, adultery. He said, it's those sins of the heart which are voiced through the mouth. They are defiling to people. And we don't want to be as Christians like that, defiling others with our speech. This is an interesting illustration that Pastor Simeon told in his message on this. When the Welsh revival came in 1905, many people were saved and their lives were changed. And the old way of speaking and swearing was a thing of the past. They couldn't go on with the corrupt speech of the old man anymore. This created an unusual problem. Apparently, when many of the miners there in Wales went back to their work, the mules would not work for them. The mules that pulled the big loads, probably out of the mine with the ropes and chains, would not move. They wouldn't budge. And it's because those mules were only accustomed to swearing to get them going. They'd never heard the polite Christian talk before. And so they literally didn't move. They didn't. When they said, you know, come on, guys, get going, it's just, oh, what's happening? It's just drawing a blank. Okay, so those mules had to learn. I suppose they didn't have the benefit of going to the revival meetings. Those mules were still reprobate, not Christian mules. So they had to learn the Christian speech and the courtesies of Christian talk. But that's interesting, isn't it? That there's real effect, a real change happening in people's lives because of the gospel. They've only just brand newly, just saved, but they know that this isn't meant to be in a Christian. So we see what to put off. The hammer and chisel needs to knock off the dirty talk. But then there's some things that need to be put back in its place. What to put on? We see there, but that which is good, in verse 29, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The word good there is that which is morally excellent and of high quality. Let your speech be morally excellent and of high quality. I'm not talking about getting your grammar right, because that's not always easy, but I'm talking about high quality spiritually and morally. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 that says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So always with grace, or always with grace, that's how you speak. Speak with grace. Seasoned with salt. Salt arrests corruption, doesn't it? It stops rotting. It preserves meat. Seasoned with salt. That's what you speak. So how you speak, always with grace, seasoned with salt, that's what you speak. Speaking graciously all the time is a challenge. In fact, it's impossible without the Lord's help. Okay, but guard your tongue in this area. And this is interesting. We say, well, why should we put on this speech? Why should I bother to guard my tongue? Well, the reason is given here. And there's two reasons given in the Word of God as to why you should guard your tongue. Firstly, there's two relationships that need to be guarded. Our relationship to Christians and our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Because verse 30 is connected with verse 29. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So there's two relationships that need to be guarded, because the Bible says, but that which is good to the use of edifying. The word use there has the idea of something that meets a specific need. So something that's useful is something that helps you to meet a need. If you've got a really good hoe, it helps you to get rid of the weeds in the garden, or something that works for you. So our speech should be meeting the needs of others around us, the spiritual needs of others. Also, edifying, that has the idea of building up. Does your speech build people up, or does it tear them down? Do they go away feeling built up, refreshed, and wanting to walk with the Lord? Or do they go away from a conversation with you feeling discouraged and knocked down? Build people up with your speech spiritually, not pulling them down. It also ministers grace unto the hearers. What does this mean? This means that my speech can be a channel of spiritual blessing to others. Regarding the word grace, in this verse, Woost writes, it refers to the spiritual blessings and benefits that will accrue to the hearers from the gracious words of the speaker. So not that you're somehow imparting grace to someone as far as God's grace is concerned, but your speech can be a blessing in such a way that that person can perhaps draw more from the grace of God. And perhaps you can shed more light on this verse for me too, but it's interesting that whatever the Bible's saying here, that our speech can be a channel of blessing, spiritual blessing to others. Our words can either refresh people or rot them out. They have the power to build up others or tear them down. What effect are your words having on the hearers around you? There are hearers. Do you see that? That it may minister grace unto the hearers. You might think that what you're saying is not affecting someone, but what about your children listening? There are hearers around you, and they will take in what you say. Same with the people at work. Sometimes you don't think they're listening, and then later on down the track, weeks later, they say, oh, you know when you said this, and you go, oh, you heard that, did you? You remember that? And that does. They do. They keep notes on when you're not very Christian. Okay, so our relationship to the saints. We need to guard our tongues because it damages churches. It damages marriages, especially in the body of Christ. We have to be really careful that we're not tearing each other down, not saying things that are worthless. I'm not talking about going around always speaking really holy, you know, and this false Christianity, sort of false spirituality, because as Pastor Simeon said, some people are so heavenly minded they know earthly good. Okay, so I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about speech that pleases the Lord, where we show love in our speech and grace. So our relationship to the saints. Also, we see we need to guard our mouths because of our relationship to the Holy Spirit, and we see that in verse 30. the words, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." One of those hearers of your speech is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that lives within you hears every word you voice and every word that you keep within your heart too. And so the rotten, corrupt speech grieves the Holy Spirit. Remember that the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Bible? And when Noah released the dove early on when the flood had just settled, the dove returned. Do you remember that? It wasn't happy to land on a dead carcass somewhere floating. It didn't want to be near the rotten stuff, and it came back. And when it finally did return, it had an olive twig in its mouth and it was happy to land in a tree like that. But do you remember the black raven that was released? It was happy to go out and stay out. It could find a dead carcass to land on somewhere and have a meal and whatever. But the dove is a clean animal and the Holy Spirit is clean. He's the Holy Spirit and he doesn't want to be anywhere near corruption, rotten speech, because it grieves him. But as we see later, he does not leave us. He's just retracted within us. Then we have the word grieve, to cause sorrow, to affect with sadness, to cause grief or pain. And I said this recently, you can frustrate someone who doesn't love you, but you cannot grieve them. You can only grieve someone who loves you. And the Holy Spirit loves us, and that's why he's grieved when we don't exhibit the graces of his Son, of the Son of God. So corrupt communication and rotten speech is repulsive to the Holy Spirit of God. And maybe at the moment you think, "Phew, I'm in the clear. I don't swear. I don't talk dirty talk. I'm in the clear." But are you happy to watch others do it in the name of entertainment? That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Are we happy to watch comedy shows where some people are very skillful in humour and very funny and frame things up even though some of the things they're saying are not funny? And so we need to be careful about that. Guard yourself, because the Holy Spirit's having to listen to that thing too that you're watching. Don't try to make yourself happy with the things that make the Holy Spirit sad. And so the question comes up, will the Holy Spirit ever leave me? Can I grieve him away? And I love the way the Bible puts this right in here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And then it comes with this reassurance, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So the answer is a resounding no, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. And if you read chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 13, the Bible says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed," or upon believing, "ye were sealed," how? "With that Holy Spirit of promise." The Holy Spirit himself is the seal upon your heart. You say, what's this about a seal? Well, in ancient times, a seal was very important. It could have perhaps been a rope tied around, or in the case of the Lord's tomb, a rope probably across the tomb with three clay lumps that would have dried on there. If anyone moved that rock, the rope would have been moved and the clay would have been broken. The seal would have been broken, and they know that someone's tampered with the tomb. Or perhaps on a letter, a wax seal was put and the insignia ring of the emperor or someone was put into that. And so if that seal was broken, where the person receiving the letter would go, "Someone's tampered with this. Is this the whole letter?" And so seals were used in three ways in the ancient times, at least three ways. Firstly, it was used to show that a transaction had been finished. So if you went to the market and you ordered from the merchant, say, a barrel of corn, the merchant would take a lid, perhaps put it on there and seal it with some sort of seal, maybe a wax around the edge or some clay. And then when they delivered that to you, you could see the seal. You could see it's the same barrel that you bought, and you can see that it's sealed and it hasn't been touched. It's still fresh and it's there. So it was sealed for transaction, to show a finished transaction. Also, a seal was used in ancient times to show ownership, like the branding of cattle. We still do that today. The sheep are branded or perhaps earmarked to show that's the seal of ownership. shows that you belong to that person. Thirdly, a seal was also used for security purposes to make sure an important letter, for instance, was not tampered in transit. So we see that the Holy Spirit, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is somehow like a seal. And let's see that. It's very clear, isn't it? Firstly, the Holy Spirit, when he comes to live within us, shows that there is a finished transaction. John chapter 19, verse 30, the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What was finished? The transaction between the Son and the Father. The payment of sin had been made for you and me. And so, finished. When we receive the free gift of salvation, trusting the Lord Jesus alone for our salvation, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and from that moment, he shows that we are part of that finished transaction, the finished work of Christ. We are beneficiaries of that. Also, we see ownership. And 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God?" And here's the phrase, "And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." Do you see this? God sent his Son to buy sinners back from the slave market of sin. When he died on the cross, his payment was complete. Anyone who receives that free gift of pardon, God sends his Holy Spirit into the heart and says, "Paid in full. You're one of mine, one of my children. You are not your own because you're bought with a price." And then we see security. The Holy Spirit's imprint on the heart shows security. Because 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we see that here, sealed unto the day of redemption, and we see here revealed in the last time. God has an end goal in view. Just in case you are still wondering if the Holy Spirit will ever leave you, the verse goes on to say, "unto the day of redemption." So the Holy Spirit seals you, shows you that there's a finished transaction, that you belong to God and that you're secure. But also, just to doubly make certain, God says, "unto the day of redemption." That seal will never leave you. The Holy Spirit will never leave you until the day of redemption. You say, "What is the day of redemption?" Well, this is the day when our body is redeemed, is talking about. So a Christian is already redeemed, but this body's still got problems. Okay, it needs to be changed. And one day the Bible says when we're in heaven that the Lord Jesus is going to raise up our body, a new body like his glorious body. We'll have a brand new body. And that's the day of redemption referred to here. The day that God's children are safely in heaven and have received their brand new bodies. You could put it this way. The day of redemption is the day that God's parcel makes it safely to heaven, with the words inscribed upon it, sealed for security purposes, the property of Almighty God, paid in full. And that's you and I. We do not have to worry if we have been saved, if we've come to God with trust in our hearts, the open hands of faith, and said, "Lord, I receive your gift of salvation." You do not have to waste God's energy and your energy on whether or not tomorrow I will still be saved. The Bible makes it very clear, once saved, always saved, sealed unto the day of redemption. That package is going to make it safely to heaven without tamper, and it's the property of God paid in full. Amen. So the command is clear. Stop the filthy talk, because there are Christians to be edified and because you're grieving the Holy Spirit who has promised never to leave you. This brings us to our last point. We see not only do we need to see a new tongue, but we need to see a new tenderness. A new tenderness. Some people are very harsh in the way they talk, very harsh in their demeanor. God wants to see a new tenderness, like the Lord Jesus, who was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. So verse 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." The first word here that crops up straight after this verse about grieving the Holy Spirit, here's some more that grieve the Holy Spirit: bitterness. Bitterness. The word in the Greek comes from pikria, which is used to describe a sharp arrow. So what is bitterness? Well, just that. We all have bitter experiences in our lives that pierce our hearts, don't we? Things that are genuinely painful. Things that come into our lives without any warning sometimes and cause us deep grief of heart. That's a bitter experience. That doesn't have to make you a bitter person. So we see here that the Hebrews also has something to say about bitterness in chapter 12, verse 15. The Bible says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." I want to just show you some things that come out of that verse. And you might say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not bitter." Well, just make sure you look diligently. The Bible says, "Looking diligently." So this means that bitterness is not easy to identify. When you're a bitter person, you might not even realize it. Bitter people often just present as hurt people. "I've been hurt." And it's true, you have been hurt. But don't become bitter in spirit, harsh, sharp. Bitterness is not always obvious because it starts as a root. The Bible says here, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you." So a root is something that's sitting under the surface. You think you've got a great lawn coming up, next thing you've got Scotch thistles coming up. And you go, "Where in the world did they come from? I didn't see that coming," because it starts out as a root, an unobvious thing, something underneath the surface. So the Bible says, "Look diligently, lest there's a root of bitterness springing up out of that bitter experience and becoming a sin of bitterness in your heart." Absalom in the Bible is a great example of this. Absalom had a beautiful sister, and her name was Tamar. And one of the half-brothers, I believe, forced his sister Tamar, and I'm trying to be discreet, but abused his sister. And Absalom was rightly hurt and rightly angry, and his father, David, seems like nothing about it. And so Absalom became bitter and angry, and eventually he killed that brother that had abused his sister like that. And so the interesting thing is, he didn't present like a bitter person. He came to the city, he stood outside the gate, and where people would normally come to the king with a problem and say, "There's a problem here, there's a fight here, there's a land dispute, we need some clear judgment on this," Absalom would pull them aside, he'd give them a hug, oriental hug and kiss, and say, "Would that there was a judge in Israel. No, it's a shame there's not a judge in Israel that will, you know, because everyone would get justice then." And this is the way he's speaking to the people. He's just saying, "It's a shame there's not someone that really understands the people's needs at the moment and will get clear justice." And he's got in the back of his mind Tamar and his brother. And so, as Simeon said, the hug is the bitterness transfer method here. And it happens in churches. I've seen people before that are so gushy with people. As in, a visitor walks through the door, doesn't know them from a bar of soap, and they get engulfed in some big hug at the hugging ministry. But these people are causing problems. At the same time as they're hugging, saying, "Yes, we didn't quite agree with what the pastor said today." You know, and they're just sowing discord and problems. So just be careful. It's not always an obvious thing. Bitterness starts. When does bitterness start? It starts with a failure of the grace of God. Because the Bible there in Hebrews says, "Look diligently, lest any of you fail of the grace of God." What is grace? The Bible says, people have described it as unmerited favor. That's getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So if you deserve prison, and the court lets you off, you just received mercy. But if on the way out the door, the judge hands you $1,000 as well, you've just received grace, what you didn't deserve. You've just been kept from what you did deserve, which is mercy, and then you've been given grace, given money on the way out, which you didn't deserve. But grace here is more than that. It is God's ability to meet every need in my life. So when a bitter experience comes to me and I'm cut to the heart, God says his grace is available to me to meet the need of that hour. And if I fail to avail myself of that and say, God, how in the world could you let this happen to me? I'm not going to speak to you again. I just need to get through. I just need some space, God, to get through this. You've just closed the door to the grace of God and said, God, I'm in this bitter experience. I'm angry at you. I'm angry at others. And I'm going to shut the grace of God out because I'm miffed with God. And at that point, you fail of the grace of God. You are on your own in that bitter experience and you will become a bitter person. And instead of that hammer and chisel of bitterness or that bitter experience knocking off something that wasn't Christ-like, it mars the beauty of the statue. And the image of Christ is marred in you because the marble resists the hand that dealt the blow. So bitter things happen in this life and bad things happen because it's still a fallen world. This is not the way God made the world. The world, when in the beginning the Bible says God made everything and he looked at everything and said it was very good. There's something not very good in the world now. That's because the Lord Jesus is not yet on the throne and man has brought suffering on himself from sin. So bitterness starts when we fail of the grace of God. What about when a loved one is hurt? That's hard. That's hard, isn't it? When you see someone that you really love go through a bitter experience, you can get bitter on their behalf so easily. And God has promised them grace for that specific situation. God has not promised you grace to take up their axe, to take up an axe to grind on their behalf. God has not promised you the grace to go through that the loss of that child. God has promised them the grace to go through what they're going through. And so be careful you don't take up other people's offences because you will fail the grace of God and you'll go down to bitterness with them. You won't help them a bit. The bitterness is a big one and it's insidious. It's undercover a lot of the time and we need help because it's a failure of the grace of God and many will be defiled if it goes unchecked. I want to come back to that with an account of a man that could have easily got bitter but didn't. So as Pastor Simeon said, bitterness is like seeds that are constantly falling on the soil of our hearts that unless dealt with quickly by the grace of God or with the grace of God will spring up bringing a bitter crop of devastating fruit into your life. Also, we see there not only does bitterness need to be knocked off and put away, we need to keep drawing from the grace of God when bitter experiences come, but wrath and anger, and I'm just going to put them together because they are really synonyms. They have a slightly different shade of meaning. So when the Bible says put away wrath, what does that mean? Well, wrath is from the word thumos in the Greek, and it seems to be that quick explosion of anger. When someone does something and it's like trigger response, and you almost don't have time to think about it. It's just so well practiced, you blow up at that trigger. And so that's the wrath aspect. Anger is from a different word and it has more the idea of more of a deep-seated sort of seething anger, more of a steady state condition. And God says, whether you're one of the blow-up types or just go home stinking mad types, it's not to be part of a Christian's life. It needs to be put away from you. So both kinds of anger are covered here. I don't really have time to go into this too much, but I'll just mention it to you briefly. Jim Berg does have an interesting chart on this, on anger, which is helpful. If you try to deal with anger itself, it's like trying to deal with the fruit instead of the root of the problem. If you imagine a cauldron for a minute, a big pot with three big gas burners under it, the pot you could call anger. Then there's three big burners under it. One is called frustration. You say, what is frustration? It's a thwarted goal. You were going to do something and something cut across it. It's very frustrating, isn't it? And that's why it can be so frustrating with a lot of children in the house, but it's also a great blessing. But you can be doing something and interruptions come all the time. And you're trying to get something done and you're trying to just finish the dishes or something and there's another nappy to change or someone's having a fight or whatever. Or someone was just having a lovely time on the bicycle and the bike threw them. Okay, so these sort of things happen. And you feel frustrated because you just almost had it finished and that's the third interruption. So that is one of the fuels for anger sometimes, just thwarted goals. Or perhaps your goal was to have no goals that day. And someone made you have to do something. That can be very frustrating, okay? So we all have different things here. But if you just try to, Lord, please forgive me for the anger. I'm getting angry again, please forgive me. Back it up a bit and say, God, I'm going to surrender my goals to you today. If I don't get the dishes done all day, and if that's the way you want it to be, I'm happy with that. In fact, I'm going to surrender that to you. Or, Lord, if I don't finish this painting, or, Lord, if I don't get the grass mowed, or, Lord, if someone interrupts my perfect little day today, I'm going to take it as from you. And so you wind it back and you've dealt with the root of the problem instead of trying to deal with the outburst or the seething anger. So that's one of the burners is frustration. Another burner is hurt. When people hurt you and you just get angry, Lord, I couldn't control that situation. I'm surrendering that hurt to you. If you want to allow people to hurt me like that, I'm just going to take it from you. And fear, that can make us angry. When we get fearful, I remember a friend of ours, he was scared of Daniel Williams, a bit scared of heights. The sort of guy, if you're on the edge of a jetty and you're all jumping in, he's the only one not jumping in. You go to push him, all of a sudden he looks like a martial arts expert, you know. He's pushing you back because fear produces anger as well. But so we surrender those things which we're fearful, surrender our fears to God as well. So we see wrath and anger is another thing that has to be knocked off the Christian's life. Clamour. What's clamour? Clamour is the outcry or shouting, the cry of strife. This is when the neighbours know that you've had a disagreement with your wife or you're trying to correct one of the children when you start shouting. Isn't it interesting that the most basic things are right here? God says, don't keep being angry and having this problem and all these horrible, ugly things. And please, Ephesian church, stop shouting at each other. No more shouting. So when you're really getting worked up, just go, wait a minute. Still making it from my mouth to their ears. There's no barrier there. I don't need to shout across the room when I'm this close. Okay? And so no shouting. Very simple. Evil speaking. What is evil speaking? It comes from the Greek word blasphemia. You know what it means to blaspheme someone or blaspheme God's name? Is to use God's name in a derogatory way. And when people use evil speaking, that has the idea of slander, detraction, speech injurious to another's good name. So when people are engaged in evil speaking, it's not that they have a horrible look on their face. They might be really enjoying themselves, having a good old chew on someone else's character. And it can be so much fun, can't it, just to see that someone else has a problem. What a relief. That other people have problems and it's not me this time. And so you have a really good chat with someone in the church about someone else's problem. And it makes you, it's funny sometimes and it's a laugh. Well, the Bible says no more evil speaking. Don't try to pull down someone else's good name either through anger or through just the entertainment value that it can bring. The Bible says that the word devil also comes from the same root word as slander. So don't be like the devil. Don't go around dragging other people's names in the mud. You've all been listening very well. Some people say, I don't get angry, I just get even. You heard that before? That's the next one. That's malice. Malice comes from a broad word meaning badness, but also extreme enmity of heart. And this is interesting, a disposition to hurt others without cause for mere personal gratification or from a spirit of revenge. I'm not going to get angry with this person. I'm just going to let down his tires when he's not looking. You know, or maybe you wouldn't do it, but you'd be quite happy to see him reverse into the letterbox or something like that. And you thought, you know, it couldn't have happened to a better bloke. You know, you smashed it. Oh, sorry. Actually, it was quite interesting. Recently, I was welding and I made a mistake. One of the big trusses that was probably, you know, from that wall to the back wall long or longer, it went from my welding bay into the paint bay. And the painter was painting away and there was one weld missing on one of the webs of the truss. And so structurally it would have been okay if it had gone through. You don't need a full weld right around, but it didn't match the rest of the trusses. I talked to the supervisor. I said, look, there's a weld missing. Do you want me to bother with it or not? He said, yeah, fix the problem. He said, do it right now. Went, no worries, righto. So grab it, bring it back. It's got paint all over it. Had to scrape the paint off and do this weld, one weld, pick it back up again, put it back in there. Not very efficient, but that's what was wanted, so you just do what you asked, okay? Anyway, one of these other members of the team came and said, what's going on here? Because he could see that this truss is already painted and I'm about to do something on it. I said, oh, Mr. Weld. Do you know what he said? Yes, yes, yes! Oh, that's a bit of an unusual. I said, well, it's not too hard to make your day, is it? Yes, yes, yes. He was so pleased that I'd made a mistake. And he went on to say something about now I can live with something or other, and I don't know, somehow it really gave him the boost he needed. So I don't know if that hopefully doesn't fit into the category of malice, but he was quite happy for me to make a mistake. But malice is, you know, you want to see something bad happen to that person, you want to get revenge. You're quite happy for something bad to happen to them. Also, so those are all the negative, bad things that need to be put off, what to put on. And this is verse 32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What is kindness? Kindness is benevolent, is a benevolent, gracious spirit. What a refreshing replacement for the hard and bitter spirit described in the previous verse. To find someone that is a real kind-hearted person is a treat in the world today, isn't it? Woos says that the word be has the idea of to become. And this is interesting. We can't. This is not going to happen overnight. This is a process. Be is like become. Ephesian church, be becoming kind one to another. I know this is going to take a process, but start putting off those other things and start becoming immediately kind to one another. Tender-hearted. So we need a new tender-heartedness as well, a new kindness, new tender-heartedness to be compassionate as the Lord was. We also need a new forgiveness, forgiving one another. Forgiveness and bitterness are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Bitterness is that refusal to forgive God, that refusal to forgive that person. Forgiveness is over here saying, God, I couldn't control that circumstance, but I'm trusting you to sweeten my heart now and take and heal this bitter hurt that I have. It is as we put off the ugly sins of the flesh and put on the virtues of kindness, tender-heartedness and forgiveness that we begin to look more like the Lord Jesus. We find ourselves with a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father because the Bible says we are to forgive. And here's that phrase, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you see when you obey this verse, you start to look like Jesus Christ? Just as the Lord Jesus forgave, you are to forgive. And all of a sudden, there's a likeness there between you and the Lord Jesus. And did we deserve forgiveness? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And forgiveness apparently has that idea of grace in it. It's undeserved. And I'm going to finish, wrap this up now. In chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, I'm just going to leave this with you. I'm not going to make it another whole point. But if you're saying, well, how in the world, there's a lot of commands there, there's a lot to put off, put on, this is like a test or a little summary, I think, that works well. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love. You say, Lord, I can't remember all the things that I was meant to put off and put on, but am I following you right now as a dear child? Are you leading or am I running this day? And walk in love, Lord, am I showing these people around me the love that you want me to show? That's an easier thing to remember, isn't it? Follow God as dear children and walk in love. And so now I want to finish with this account of a man who could have easily become bitter. I'm just going to read it to you, taken from Pastor Simeon's notes. When the great Chicago fire consumed the Windy City in 1871, Horatio G. Spafford, an attorney heavily invested in real estate, lost a fortune. About that time, his only son, aged 4, succumbed to scarlet fever. Horatio drowned his grief in work, pouring himself into rebuilding the city and assisting the 100,000 who had been left homeless. In November of 1873, he decided to take his wife and daughters to Europe. Horatio was close to D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, and he wanted to visit their evangelistic meetings in England and enjoy a vacation. When an urgent matter detained Horatio in New York, he decided to send his wife, Anna, and their 4 daughters, Maggie, Tanita, Annie, and Bessie, on ahead. As he saw them settled into a cabin aboard the luxury French liner Valet du Havre, unease filled his mind, and he moved them to a room closer to the bow of the ship. Then he said goodbye, promising to join them soon. During the small hours of November 22, 1873, as the Valet du Havre glided over smooth seas, the passengers were jolted from their bunks. The ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel and water poured in like Niagara. The Valet du Havre tilted dangerously. Screams, prayers and oaths merged into a nightmare of unmeasured terror. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp and disappeared into the foaming blackness. Within 2 hours, the mighty ship vanished beneath the waves. The 226 fatalities included Maggie, Tanita, Annie, and Bessie. Mrs. Spafford was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of wreckage. When the 47 survivors landed in Cardiff, Wales, she cabled her husband these words, "Saved alone." Here's a man who has suffered a deep heartache. Horatio immediately booked passage to join his wife. En route, on a cold December night, the captain called him aside and said, "I believe we are now passing over the place where the Valet du Havre went down." Spafford went to his cabin, but found it hard to sleep. He said to himself these words, "It is well. The will of God be done." He later wrote his famous hymn based on those words, and we sang it today. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And God blessed that bitter experience to thousands of people in the comfort of those words. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you can take the bitter experiences, the hammer and chisel of your providence, and make us look like your Son. Please bless your word to your people now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.